one of the interesting things I have learned in my work with the police department is how much they have to wear around their waist on their duty belt. They wear a belt, and you never think about these things, but I ride with these guys, and they got to wear these belts 12 hours a day, and they weigh over 20 pounds, and there's everything from their gun to pepper spray to a flashlight to handcuffs, sometimes a baton, a radio, taser, backup clips or magazines, and you got to carry it all around. And every one of those items on there are necessary. Matter of fact, our guys carry also a tourniquet kit on their belt. And so they got this weight, and they carry it around every single time they work for 12 hours a day. And everything there is necessary. You can't just sit there and say, you know what? That gun is heavy. I'm not going to carry my gun today. I'm just going to set it aside. I'm just going to go out with a pair of handcuffs. That's not going to work. Nor can you sit there and say, these handcuffs are heavy. I'm going to leave those aside, because what are you going to do if you arrest somebody? Hey, you got some shoelaces? Can I borrow your belt? We got to tie something up. No, you need every part of that belt. That's what they need to do their job as they should, because you never know what's going to happen, right? They don't know. They don't know if they're going to need that tourniquet kit. They don't know. Lord willing, they'll never have to use that gun. But if they need to, they have it. And that is how it is with the Christian's tool bag. Today, we're going to look at a verse that really speaks to that issue. Here's what 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Today we're going to look at a Bible verse that every one of you, if you're here today, that you should have memorized. And if you haven't memorized this passage that we're going to look at, this is your assignment for today. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're new here, here's what we do. We preach through books of the Bible. That's what we do. We will go from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And our view is that if you know the Bible, you know the God of the Bible, and you'll know the Bible. And so that's a great thing. We have been studying through this. We have been in chapter 2 for a couple, 3 weeks now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up all the way to verse 1 of chapter 2, because I want you to get this passage. We're going to be studying verses 8 and 9 today, but I want you to understand it all in the context of what is there. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And then our verses for today. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for this incredible truth. And I would pray that we would embrace it, that we would understand it, that we would memorize it, that we would have it and hold it dearly in our hearts. So Lord, may you speak to us. May you teach us through your word today. Lord, if there's any here that have never understood this, that today for them would be the day of salvation, and that they would understand this. So we give our time to you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a great passage. And again, this is one needs to be on your belt. Needs to be one that you know and use, for that matter. Let's get started on this. For by grace. We're just going to break this down. We're going to ask basically four questions. And the first question is, what is grace? What is grace? If I pulled 50 of you aside and I said, what's grace? What's grace? You would come up and you would have different answers. You know, and some of you would say, well, grace is what you say at mealtime, right? And then if you have a smart aleck kid, you say, okay, your turn to say grace. And you know what they'll say? Grace, right? I mean, you want to cuff them. And I know they don't do that any day, you know, nowadays. I'm just joking. You don't hit kids. Like Pastor Jason over there shaking his head again. It's like, oh, man. But you get the idea. It's more than just a word. What is grace? I mean, and it is by grace that we have been saved. What is grace? Well, for you to study this, some of the catechisms that you will read say that grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is one way of saying it. The unmerited, which means you can't earn it or deserve it, favor of God. There's an acrostic that many of you were taught, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's there, that's good. It's a little light and some things. A.W. Tozer said, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Who's the undeserving? I am. We all are. R.C. Sproul has said, grace is a personal act. It is something that God does. Grace is a divine activity. It is an expression of graciousness. We experience assistance, favor, benefits from the hands of God because he is gracious. If God were not gracious, then there would be no such thing as grace. So we have been the recipients of it. We have been the benefactors of God's unmerited favor. And we're gonna explain and unpack what that means a little bit more. But that's what happens. It is God being gracious to you. Do you realize today, even if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, God has been really gracious to you. He really has in a million ways. You're here today because God has been gracious to you. So let's move on. For by grace, and then the next question is, we have been saved. It says, for by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? You ever wonder that? You know, back in the, I don't know if it was the 80s, 70s, they used to throw that phrase around a lot. And those of you that might be a little older understand this. I would have people come up to me and they say, have you been saved? And when you're not a Christian, and I was not a Christian, when you would get that thrown in your face, I remember mockingly saying, I remember this guy coming up to me in high school saying, he said, hey man, he said, have you been saved? And I said, well, yeah, I almost got ran over by a car once, and, you know, I was drowned at one time, and my brother grabbed me, and, you know, so you kind of make fun of it. It's like, no, you don't get it. And we don't. The word implies simply that. The word implies the idea of rescue or deliverance. We have been indeed delivered. We have been saved. We have been rescued. Now, from what, though? From a lame life? You know, have we been saved by his grace that we would be happy? That we would not be miserable? And even the very fact that we would be enslaved to the pitifulness of life and the following after what the world follows after. I mean, if you think about it, I remember for Christians, what do you live for? You can live for all the money in the world and you get it. If someone lives for that, they're not happy. You live for sex. You could go from partner to partner to partner to partner to partner, and it doesn't fulfill. So are we saved from the, you know, just the ongoing perpetual sin and the emptiness of life? And in one sense, that answer is yes, but that's not the primary answer. So he has saved us from being slaves to sin. We sang about that. That it is true. We were slaves to sin, but that's not what we are saved from. We have looked at this earlier, back in chapter 1, or chapter 2, where it says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, following the passions and carrying on the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What we were saved from was from the punishment of our sin. We were saved from the wrath of God that our sin rightly deserves. And I know for some people they'll stiffen their back, but you understand that God is absolutely holy and just and perfect, and in his righteousness, he must deal with sin, and he did. He did in the person of Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the very wrath of God that my sins and your sins deserve. That's what we were saved from. We were saved from God's wrath for God. It's an amazing, mysterious concept, but it is so true. In John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So we don't use the word, "Have you been saved?" anymore. But we should probably use it in a way that gets the point across and explain what that means, because we need a Savior. Every person in the world, apart from Christ, is lost, and they are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And God's grace is amazing. And by the way, that grace that he shows, it's not cheap. It is not cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor and a Nazi resistor, and he was hanged in 1945 by SS guards, but not before he had done a ton of writing. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer is credited with the term cheap grace. And grace is not cheap. You just can't sit there, as many will do. And here's the danger in a church setting. It's like, "Oh, I got my fire insurance. I've been forgiven. Thank you. Yes, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want the wrath of God. I believe in Jesus, so I'll take that." And then we go on, and there's no effect of the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, there's a great warning. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" I have had people say to me, it's like, "I'm forgiven. I can do what I want. God's going to forgive me. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" By no means, it says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We are no longer slaves to sin. When we understand grace, we understand the sacrifice that Christ did on the cross when he bore the very wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. We don't take that lightly. You were bought with a price, so honor God with our bodies. That's what we're called to do and we're called to be. So this grace that we have and this salvation, it's not cheap. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And is that a struggle in our process of sanctification? You bet. But that should be the desire of the true believer's heart, is that we would glorify Him and that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because you and I left to our... I can tell you right now, if we went through and I scanned your brain and we put it on the screen, some of you this week would have committed murder. You would have been so angry at someone, you would have killed them. And Jesus said, if you've been angry at your brother, you've committed murder. There's some of us here, you'd have been doing that. And so we press against that. We know the grace of God has appeared. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. It's the Holy Spirit living within us that convicts us of our sin. And so we have looked at what grace is. We looked at we have been saved from the wrath of God, and that grace and that salvation is not cheap. So let's move on to the next question. What is saving faith? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And I mentioned saving faith. I could have just said, what is faith? And we could have easily and quickly looked at Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it is. But there are elements, I think, to faith that we need to talk about, that what it's not. It's not, as some would say, intellectual assent, or for that matter, devil faith. I mean, in James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demonic realm believes, but it is not a saving faith. It is an intellectual assent. It is a knowledge that God is God. They believe that He exists. Matter of fact, they fear when Jesus came across one that was demon possessed, and the demons cried out, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know. They really believe who Jesus is, but it's not savingly, it's not for salvation. So saving faith is more than just, well, yeah, of course I believe Jesus died for me. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in America. America's Christian. And yes, we celebrate Christmas, and we're bringing Christmas back. And we celebrate Easter. And all those things are good. But head knowledge alone does not do it. I personally think there's a portion of hell that will be filled with people who had a temporal knowledge. Like, well, yeah, of course Jesus is my Savior. But they just said the words. It wasn't deep down the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to where they forgive and they surrender. Because saving faith is, yes, believing. And it's more than even trusting Him for hard times. As a pastor, I see it all the time. People go along life, hard time comes. We cry out to Jesus. We run to Him in times of temporal crisis, family situations, and need of this and need of that. And because we know we need Him. And it's more than just going to Him when we need Him. It is the idea of truly trusting Him. Faith is the idea of trust and surrender. Again, not just saying the words, because talk is so cheap. In the 1800s, there was a tightrope artist whose name was Blondin the Great. And this guy would go across Niagara Falls, not like they do nowadays with like a tether on. This guy, legit, there's one time where he's going across the Niagara Falls with a little stove, and he sets up and he cooks some eggs. And he looks at the crowd and he says, "Bon appetit." I mean, this guy was pretty good. One time he took a wheelbarrow full of bricks all the way through, all the way on one side, all the way back. Another time he put his manager on his back, and he walked across the falls and he walked back. And then he looked at someone in the crowd. He says, "Do you believe I can do that for you?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Come on, jump on my back." And the guy said, "No." And I think that's where a lot of people are. Do you believe Jesus can died for your sins? You'll say, yes. Will you surrender everything? And we won't say no. We'll just live no. We'll just say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I go to church. I go to that Cross Point Christian Church. And that's great. I'm glad you're here. But here's the thing. As elders, we want to make sure. I wish we could make sure of this. But have you trusted Him with your soul? Not just said the words. Here's the scariest thing in the world for me. Within every church, Jesus said the wheat and the tares grow together. And I say this all the time. There's some of you that are the real deal, that you have genuinely given your life to Christ. And there's some of you, you have had, if you would, devil faith. You believe, but you have never trusted Him. You've never, if you would, surrendered all, jumped on His back and said, yep, I give you everything. Real saving faith is just that. It is surrender of all. In Luke 9:23, it says, and He said to them all, if any would come to Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. And this is not about works. This is just the evidence of what real faith does. I mean, obviously we know it's true what Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But that heart belief is the idea of trust. It is the idea of surrender. So saving faith is not just tipping your hat to God, not just putting Him in the trailer in case you need Him. It is a trusting, a surrendering. Which leads us to the fourth point. Why all boasting is eliminated. Here's the great part about this. I'm just going to read 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is all of God. It's all of His grace, and it is a gift. I talk to people. I'm trying to figure this out. I have talked to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people about the gospel. And there's a lot of people who when I talk to them, they really do think, you know, I'm pretty good. A lot of people think that they're bringing stuff to the table. And some even think, well, you know, God does His part, but I do my part. And it is, and there's a part of that that's true, but then there's a part of that that if you get your theology mixed up, you get it wrong. We come as a beggar to the hand of the King and we say, Lord, save me. I'm lost, I'm dead, I'm blind, save my wretched soul. And He does. And real faith is never alone. But there are some who deep down think that they're doing stuff to earn or merit eternal life. And I wondered, where does that come from sometimes? Sometimes it comes from, matter of fact, lots of times it comes from absolutely poor teaching that is done sometimes by parents, sometimes by pastors, where you can pick a few verses out of the Bible that would make you think that it's up to you to do it. I mean, I see a lot of pastor abuse where it would be great for a pastor to say, hey, you got to do this, this, and this, or you're not a Christian, so do it. And I'd sit here with a big club, and like whack-a-mole, bam, you didn't do it. Oh, you got to get better, Don, bam. And what they do is you can pull passages out of the Bible. I mean, and let me just give some of them. And it's all out of context if you take it the wrong way. Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So it looks like, well, it looks like I got to do my part. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Again, you pluck that one out. You think, oh, that means I got to be better than the next person. I got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Even Romans, taken out of context. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by practice and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Well, you pluck that one out, you think, I got to work? I have to seek for glory and honor and immortality. I have to do this. But you got to read all of Romans. Because in just a chapter later, he'll say there's none righteous. No, not one. James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Again, you pluck things out. And I've talked to pastors who've done this. And religious leaders. And what happens is, it can become very manipulative from a pastor standpoint. I have seen it. I heard one dude, went to someone and said, you're not giving, you're not a Christian. Oh, really? Does your giving get you into heaven? Now, don't get me wrong. Everything we have is the Lord. Should we give? Yes. But it's not something it's not like I'm working my way in because I give money or I go to church. It's very interesting. In a couple months, we're going to be celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. And basically, the church was selling salvation. That's what they were doing. And then the Word of God came into play, and that was changed. So there's other passages. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, all of those things can be plucked out of the context of Scripture, and you could think that it's all about us working our way in. But again, the Scripture's clear. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. If I come and I give you a gift, you don't pull out your wallet and pay me. Or if not, it's not a gift. A gift is something that is freely given and freely received. And not only received, but it's opened. And it is enjoyed. And in reality, we can never pay back the Lord for all of his goodness to us. We can't. It is impossible to do. And so the danger with our weird minds is you can look around and you can say, God, I've been doing this for you. I've been doing this for you. I've been doing this for you. And so you owe me something, God. We've all done that. And I personally think some of our backgrounds are more prone to that. But in reality, we come as beggars. And we say, Lord, I deserve hell. And I'm not going there because of your grace. I was dead, and you have made me alive. And so I surrender all. I give you everything. What about you today? Do you know for sure? I love the two questions that Evangelism Explosion teaches. That if you, one of them, if you're to die today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? What would you say? People will answer that, yes, no. I hope so, I think so. And in some cases, there are some people like, I don't even believe in God. And then the second question, if you were to die and you're to stand before God and here to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I went to church, taught a Sunday school class. I'm a pretty good guy. I love my wife. I've been involved in this. I've done this. I've done this. Anything that we have done, anything that you and I have done of eternal significance, it's Christ working in you. We don't bring anything to the table. The only true answer is, I'm a sinner that he has saved by his grace. And I've surrendered all. So where are you this morning? I know most of you would say, I'm going to heaven. But my question is, have you really given him your life? Because I really want this to be more than just words. Have you come to the foot of the cross and say, there's nothing, there's no good in me? I mean, yes, we're made in his image, but there is nothing meritorious in us that can earn or merit salvation. And so I come, Lord Jesus, and I give my life to you, everything. All my hopes, all my dreams, all my idols. Americans are some of the worst idolaters, I think, in the world, because we have the most. I cherish my time. I cherish my money. I cherish my security. I cherish my status. All those things that Americans look to, I cherish my comfort. I cherish my happiness. My therapist says I'm to be happy. Really? And we're to be holy, and we come before him and we surrender all. And in that surrendering, there is joy unspeakable. So I would beg you that as we have looked at this verse, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast, that you would surrender all. Now, next week, Pastor Jason's going to talk about what God wants to do. Indeed, there are good things he's prepared for us to do. But he wants your heart. He doesn't want your activity without your heart. If your heart is there, if you have surrendered all to him, you're really trusting him, then you know, my life's not my own. I'm bought at a price. Lord, use me. Use me today to be someone who's going to go out and make you known. Great story. Dale told me this about Bob Bendure. Can I share that? If not, too late. Cat's out of the bag. Bob Bendure, his wife Rose, comes here. Bob, about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, had a stroke. And here's where you can tell a real believer. He's burdened that he would make Jesus known. Well, he runs into, I might not get all the details right, but here's the part of the story that I remember that Dale said. He runs into this guy in therapy, and they strike up a friendship, and they start talking about a great many things. But the guy says to Bob, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about Jesus. And so they go through the therapy, and they're friends, and they talk about everything, but he didn't want to know. He didn't want it put in his face. And if you know Bob, he's a gracious, kind gentleman. And so he gets done from therapy, he's released, he's now at home. Dale takes him communion. And Bob is burdened. So Bob gets on the phone and he calls this gentleman, and he just lays out the simple plan of salvation. He's like, I can't be your friend and not tell you this. I gotta tell you this. And so he tells him it in a very gracious and kind way. The guy does not respond, just hangs up. But what I love about that story is Bob cared so much about that man's soul that the one thing that could save him, the guy didn't want to hear, but he had to. He had to make it known. And I don't know what will happen to that man that Bob talked to. He's no doubt running from God, but God has a marvelous way of taking His word, and His word does not return void. And what a great encouragement to Dale and to me. May we be so burdened about making Christ known that we, in love, in gentleness, give a reason for the hope that is in us. Who will you run into today or tomorrow that their life is miserable? And you're going to be God's instrument to give them the truth of God's word. And you can't give it to them if you really don't believe it. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as the band comes forward. And I guess I got one real question that you need to ask yourself. Have you surrendered all? Let's everyone bow your heads if you would, please. And I would just ask you to take a couple moments. You know, we sing the song, I Surrender All. But I really think that we could rephrase the song to I Surrender 3/4 or half. If you put a percentage on your life, how much have you surrendered? Father, I come to you, and you know every heart, Lord. You know every person that's here. You know if we have surrendered a quarter, a half, or we have surrendered all. And by surrender all, Lord, you know none of us are perfect and we all struggle in many ways, but is it our heart desire that you're our all? You're our treasure? If you're here today and you need to make an adjustment on that, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I am going to ask you to cry out to God and say, Lord, do your work in my life now. I do want to trust you, not just with words. I want to trust you. I want to get on your back and go across those waterfalls because I surrender all. Father, do your mighty work. May this not just be a church event where we're looking at our watch and wanting it to wrap up, but Lord, may you stir us that we would give you everything. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.